study God's Word. There's a principle of Bible study that I like to repeat, and I've actually enlarged it through the years. It's a principle of life, a principle of living, and that is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. When we come to this precious book, our Lord expects us to study, to show ourselves approved. There is the human side, but like our Lord Jesus, the Bible is human and divine. There is a divine side as well. And after we've done all of the academics, we come as little children and we pour out our hearts and we say, "Now, show yourself. Thou that dwelleth between the cherubim, shine forth." We need to see the Lord. And only God can reveal God. I think many of you know that God has blessed us with a deaf son. He's profoundly deaf. So I grew up learning sign language and ministering. Actually, we've entered into a deaf world, because our deaf children and Lillian's deaf siblings have married deaf, and so we have a very silent kind of holiday sometime. But anyway, the word deaf has come to mean a lot to me, and I read it recently in Psalm 28 and verse 1. It's a prayer, and it says, "Do not be deaf to me. For if you are silent to me, I will be like those who go down into the pit." Well, I don't know what that means, but I don't want that to happen. Whatever it means to go down into the pit, I don't want that. And our God is not deaf to us. He's not silent. You know that great chapter in Ezekiel 36? That whole new covenant chapter where he just says, "I will, I will, I will, without condition, I will." And he just keeps promising and promising. Read the end of that chapter. And he says, "All these things I will let the children of Israel ask me to do for them." And though he has promised everything, then he says, "Now I'll let you ask me to do it." And so we come and we ask him to do everything unconditionally. So let's bow together and give our time to him and just pray that he would not be deaf. He's not deaf. He wants to speak. Heavenly Father, thank you again for putting into our hearts your life, your Holy Spirit, to indwell us, a teacher, a Bible teacher in our hearts, to point us to the Lord Jesus, the living Word. And we ask this evening, as we consider a portion of your Word, that your Holy Spirit would indeed turn the eyes of our faith and heart unto the Lord Jesus. Speak, Lord, and then grace us to respond. We want to appropriate our Lord Jesus. Thank you in advance that you're going to minister to us. Meet us where we are. Take us where you'd have us. We ask in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, let me present before you, in sort of an introduction tonight, what I have on my heart for the remaining sessions. I'd like to sort of introduce a series that I'm calling Realizing Eternity. I found an old book. I love some of these old books by a man I had never heard about. His name is Phillips. I don't even know his first name. It's an initial, something Phillips. And he had a sermon in there on realizing eternity, and that phrase caught my heart. And so I began to study what it means to realize eternity. And it might be as vague to you as it was when I opened that book, but I hope by the end of the weekend it will become very meaningful to your heart. The concept is very large, and it's very encompassing. So what I'd like to do tonight is just sort of give you a feel for it, and then focus in on how God assisting us will develop this great theme. I think the title itself, Realizing Eternity, shows that there is a contrast between two worlds. And that's almost automatic. You would think about that. There's something temporal and there's something eternal. From the scriptures, you know that there are things that are seen and things that are not seen. You know, there are things that are physical and things that are spiritual. You know, there is flesh and there is spirit. You know that there's this world and that there is a world to come. You know that there are things external and there are things internal. You know there are things temporal and things that are not temporal. There are things beneath and there are things above. There's the present and there's the future. There are things that are shakable and there are things that are not shakable. There's fellowship with God above the sun, and there's life under the sun. There's life on earth, there's life in heaven. And so all of those things are included in realizing eternity. It's sort of being alive to God, being alive to spiritual things, being alive to heaven, being alive to eternity, living in the light of eternity. Probably what Brother Lawrence had in mind, practicing the presence of God, just being aware of these eternal things. It's a constant awareness that this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. That my citizenship is not here. It's in heaven. Now, the idea that God's people are pilgrims, sojourners, is not new. That's in the Bible, everywhere in the Bible. We're called strangers and sojourners and so on. Now listen as I quote several verses. Genesis 47:9. So Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning." I remember one year Brother Dana preached on sojourning, and he gave us the definition of the word, which I forgot, so I hope you remember. The nation of Israel was not called the pilgrim nation or sojourners when they were wandering in the wilderness. That's when you'd expect it. That's when you're strangers. But God waited until they got in the land. And then he gave this word, Leviticus 25:23. "The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently. The land is mine. You are but aliens and sojourners with me." But he waited till they got in the land where you'd expect them to be settlers. And he said, "No, you're pilgrims. You're not settlers. You're sojourners." And David called himself a pilgrim and a stranger. You'd expect he would have called himself a stranger when he ran 10 years from Saul, ran for his life. But that's not when he did it. It was after he was settled in his kingdom. 1 Chronicles 29:15, "We are sojourners before you and tenants as our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a shadow. Psalm 39:12. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner like all of my fathers. And all through the scriptures, it's the same. It was stated under the new covenant, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 11. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And you know, in Hebrews 11, after that great list of those who live by faith, at least 20 names are given. And in summary, he says this, beginning at verse 13, all these died in faith, without receiving the promise, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and they confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such thing make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a city for them. All believers in every age are just the passing through. They're just exiles and strangers. And so this weekend, I'd like to talk a little bit about realizing eternity. And so the first thing that I thought I would do is study the pilgrim life. And that would enable us to realize eternity. I could appeal to you, brothers. I could say, you know, you don't belong here. This world is not your home. You're tenants. You're aliens. You're pilgrims. You're strangers. You're sojourners. You're just passing through. I like the word strangers because as I traced it through, you know, in Genesis, it talks about strange gods. Psalm 137, how can we sing the songs of the Lord in a strange land? In Leviticus 10, they offered strange fire to the Lord. Kings talks about strange women. 2 Kings talks about strange waters. Psalm 114, they spoke a strange language. Hebrews 11, a strange country. It wasn't surprising to read 1 Peter 4:4. It says, for the time exists, it's already past. You've carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. And in this they count it strange. They're surprised that you do not run with them to the same excesses. And so we're strangers. And the world thinks we're strange. And we are strange. So I hope it's gripped your heart that you're a pilgrim and a stranger and a tenant and an alien and just a sojourner and you're just passing through. But you could study that pilgrim life till the cows come home. And it will not enable you to realize eternity. I was on the wrong track when I started studying the Pilgrim Life. That is not how to realize eternity. So I guess what I'm starting off telling you is what we're not going to study. We're not going to study the Pilgrim Life. You know, it seems strange to many Christians to even talk about realizing eternity. I think because few Christians are doing it. When I read the Bible, it just seemed like those Bible saints were realizing eternity more than we do. In the circles, I'm not suggesting that I have a wide thing. I'm rather cloistered up there in Rhode Island, and I don't know what's going on. I have to wait till I hear other Christians testify. But with the Christians that I meet and come in contact with, it seems like they only think about eternity when they're forced to think about eternity. When the doctor's report is in their hand, or when some loved one gets that report, or when they're on their deathbed, or sometime maybe a preacher will say a word and encourage them, then they'll think about it for a minute, and then they won't think about it. And some Christians that I've talked to, and one recently, I can't wait for heaven. But that's just to get out of the sour here and now. And they don't think about eternity like the Bible saints did. You know, as you read through the New Testament, they seem to know that all things were working together to conform them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the afflictions of life were not against them, but for them, working a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. And we're not worthy to be compared to the glory that would be followed. And they talked about the glory that would be revealed in us. And they were looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And they spoke about the inheritance of the saints in light. And they were looking for a new heaven and a new earth. And they knew if this earthly tabernacle was dissolved, they had a building of God not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. And they knew if they bore the image of the earthly, they would also bear the image of the heavenly. And they comforted one another with words like these: "We'll meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." They talked about the better hope and the lively resurrection and the inheritance which was incorruptible and undefiled and faded not away, reserved in heaven for you. When somebody broke in and took their property, Hebrews 10:34 says, and they rejoiced when their property was taken, because they believed, they knew they had a better possession and a better inheritance. And Christians don't think that way in our day. We have occasional glimpses of heaven sometime when we hear of a brother or a sister who is facing eternity. We think about it and maybe read some verses about it. But many times our views of life and eternity are meager and weak, and we don't have that vision that I hope God writes in our hearts this weekend. I don't hear a lot of Christians who are not sick longing to be clothed and be with the Lord, which is very far better. I don't hear a lot of Christians groaning too much to be clothed with their new bodies. So how shall we realize eternity? Well, it wasn't by studying the Pilgrim Life, so I thought, well, how can I get the brothers and my own heart to really realize eternity? And I thought of a dead sure fire way to do it, and that is, I would study the vanity of this world. That ought to put a fire in your heart. And so I did. I went through the Bible and I was going through, I thought, 5 minutes contemplation of what Solomon said. You know, when he used those superlatives, vanity of vanity, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. I thought if we could enter into that, maybe we'd have this taste for heaven. You know, Mark 4:19 speaks about, you know, that parable of the sower and the seed that fell on the thorny ground. And he talked about the deceitfulness of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire that choke out important things. You know, this world is a huge fake. It's not real. It's not real. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's all appearance. You know, the world has to be empty and the world has to be vain. When it can't do anything. If you had $1 million and a toothache, could you enjoy the $1 million? $1 million won't help if you have a toothache. And when you're on your deathbed, you don't care anything about $1 million. You don't care about anything except life. And it's really, it's just a fake. The Psalm or Proverbs 23:4, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from the consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. Wealth certainly makes wings like an eagle that flies toward the heaven. It's just a bubble. It might get pretty and look with all those nice colors in it, but try to grab it. Some of you probably have. It's nothing. It's nothing. Who puts value on anything? You know, when we first came to this country, you know, there's a group of people and they said beads, glass, that's valuable. And we say, oh, well, we like your yellow stones. We'll trade you glass for stone. But it's just made up. They said that's valuable, therefore it was. And we said this stone is valuable and therefore it became valuable. But really, when you think about it, nothing has intrinsic value. You know, our wives get all fancied up. You put jewelry on a neck, you might as well hang it on a limb of a tree. I mean, really, for what it does, it but you get my point. Oh no, he's recording it. But really, what is gold and silver? We're the ones that put that value on. We make it up. It's not real. It's a fake. It comes from our own imagination. What could be vainer and more worthless than something that comes from our fickle imagination? We just make it up. What is perfume? Perfume is nothing more than the sweat of trees and the mucus of beasts. And what's silk? It's the excrement of a worm. I mean, gold is nothing. It's a bag of dirt. It's all this is. So I thought, brothers, if I could paint a picture for you that this world is nothing and it's nothing but vexation of spirit, and quote 1 Timothy chapter 6 and warn you about going after riches and all of that, that you would say, oh, now I want to think about eternity. That was also part of my wasted study. You will not realize eternity by studying how vain this world is. You could study the world and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and learn all about how vain it is. It'll never make you realize eternity. And so I came to the Lord and I said, Lord, how can I realize eternity? And I thought of another way that I had to rule out, but I thought it would work. Doesn't it make sense? Study the pilgrim life and you'll realize eternity. Study the vanity of this world, how nothing it is, and you'll realize eternity. And I thought, the shortness of life. How fast it's fading away. Some of you brothers, we've been together, 34 years? And you remember when, and I remember when. And where did it go? It's all gone. You know that song, Henry Lights, Abide With Me? How I love that, the words, the lyrics to that song. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. And how fast it falls. We have seen brothers that have come to this conference now with our Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to verse 2. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay and all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. And then that last verse, there's this wonderful phrase, heaven's morning breaks, earth's vain shadows flee. I won't give you the references here, but if anybody wants the references later, you can contact me. I'm just going to read some description. I went through the scriptures and I just picked out descriptions of life. Its foundations are dust, crushed before the moth, a plucked up tent cord, the stacking of grain, like the days of a hired man, like a slave who pants for shade, like a weaver's shuttle, like a breath, like a vanishing cloud, like a shadow, like a runner, like a reed boat, like an eagle that swoops down, takes its prey and flies away, like a flower, the way of no return, the house of meeting for all the living, a sigh. Soon it is gone and we fly away, a flood, fading grass. 1,000 years is like a watch in the night, the way of all the earth, like a shepherd's tent pulled up and removed, cut off from the loom. And there were many more. We need to pray Psalm 39:4, make me know how transient I am. King James says how frail I am. Psalm 20 verse 12, teach us to number our days. And I thought if we could really let God burn in our hearts that we do not belong here, we're passing through, we've got a heavenly country, I thought that would make us realize eternity. And if that didn't work, then seeing the vanity of this world and how it's passing away, that would surely make us realize eternity. And if that didn't work, to contemplate our mortality and how very soon, we're going to join our dear brothers, sisters, loved ones that have gone on before. Well, I hope that God writes in your heart that you're a pilgrim. I want you to know that. But that's not going to help you realize eternity. And I hope you've tasted enough of this world to spit it out. Abraham, rich as he was, only owned one thing on this earth, a grave. That's all the world has to give. That's all there is. This world is nothing. And life is short, and in a few hours we'll be there. What made Abraham like this? Hebrews 11. When he was going out, he obeyed, going out to a place he was to receive for an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. He lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. He was looking for a city that had foundations, whose architect and whose builder was God. He knew he was a pilgrim. What gave Paul his value system so he could say, Philippians 3, Whatever things were gained to me, those I counted as loss. More than that, I count all things as loss. I suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. Where do you get that value system? King James again says dung. What made Isaiah cry out in chapter 40? All flesh is grass, and its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades. How does God in the Bible teach us to realize eternity? I think he finally got me on the right track. And so what I'd like to do, brothers, this weekend is take our eyes off our pilgrimage and take our eyes off the vanity of this world and take our eyes off our mortality, because I don't think that our problem is the lack of light. I think it's the lack of looking in the right direction. And we need to look in the right direction. Let me present what I think is God's way of realizing eternity. I'll state it for you, then I'll try to illustrate it. Then, God helping, I'll lay out what I want to share in the next two lessons. I believe God causes us to realize eternity by giving us a foretaste of eternity. He gives us a foretaste. Let me share several verses. 2 Corinthians 1, 21-22. He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. All right, hold that, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. We know if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. And there are other verses as well. Romans 8, what we read earlier today, 14 to 17, and Romans 8, 23, and so on. What does it mean that God has given us his Spirit as a pledge? He has put his Spirit in our hearts as a seal, a Holy Spirit of promise, the earnest of our inheritance. He's given us the Spirit of adoption, the first fruits. Let me try to get the meat of it before your hearts. And I think once you see the principle, then where I'm going will make a lot of sense. And I just trust that God will work it. Ephesians 1:14 again, he's given the Holy Spirit as the pledge of our inheritance. That's the New American Standard. It says pledge. King James says the earnest of our inheritance. Huist, in his expanded translation, says the token payment of our inheritance, guaranteeing the full payment. In our society, we call it a down payment. In the Old Testament, because it was agricultural, they called it the first fruits. The business world, it's called the earnest payment. The partial payment on a total obligation. It's an earnest. It's a pledge. It's a down payment. It's a first fruit. It's a token. It's that which is the guarantee of the bargain. Now, let's say I wanted to buy a house. And let's say I could afford to put down 20% earnest money on that house. And then when it came time to pay off the rest of it, I brought a bag of marbles. And I said, I've come to pay off the rest of this. They would say, we don't accept your marbles. And I said, well, then how about if I give bananas? I have bananas. And they say, we don't accept your bananas. Yeah. And I say, well, then how come if I give you a big stack of newspapers? Will that help? And they'll say, no, you don't understand earnest. The earnest money was the pledge of the inheritance, and that means that the rest of it's going to be like the first part, equal value. You're going to have to give the same thing in equal value. So I say, well, all right, then my inheritance, heaven. Ah, sea of glass. So God's going to give me glass because I'm going to inherit glass. He said, no, that's not how it is. He said, well, there's a street of gold, so maybe God will give me gold because I'm going to inherit gold. And he said, no, that's not the pledge of your inheritance. I said, and pearls, because there's pearly gates. And I'm going to get pearls, because that's a down payment for what I'm going to inherit. And he said, no pearls. And I said, how about fruit? Because they got a tree of life there, and every month it gives off 12 manners of fruit. So I'm going to have fruit. He said, no, that's not the pledge. You're not going to get glass. You're not going to get gold. You're not going to get pearls. You're not going to get fruit. And I said, well, then what am I going to get? Maybe he's going to give me a big mansion down here because I'm going to inherit a mansion up there, so I'm going to get a mansion here. And since there's no sickness up there, maybe the earnest is health down here, and he's going to keep me healthy. Now, what do we read? The earnest is not a thing. Say it again.
It's a person.
It's a person. The pledge, the down payment, the earnest, he has given the Spirit, the life of God, as the down payment of what we're going to inherit. It's not a thing. It's him. And if I'm going to have a realization of eternity, then it's got to be very much like the earnest. Right? It's got to be like the down payment. Chapter 8, verse 23 of Romans, he is the first fruits of the Spirit. How does God give us a realization of eternity? He puts in our hearts a pledge, an earnest, a down payment of the reality. He gives us a person. I don't need to study the pilgrim life or the glories of heaven to know what's coming. And I don't need to study the vanity of this world and how vexatious it is to see what's coming. And I don't have to meditate on how few days I have left on my calendar to see what's coming. I have to be rightly related to the earnest. I have to be rightly related to the pledge. I have to be rightly related to the down payment. And if I'm rightly related to the down payment, I'll be able to understand what's coming. Dana made some comment about this when he was talking about everlasting life and the ever life and having the life of the eternal one. Listen, please, to 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 to 11. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that, now here's the verse, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as also you are doing. Whether you're awake, that's alive, or asleep, that's dead. Whether you're alive or whether you're dead, whether you're here or whether you're there, whether you're on earth or whether you're in heaven, whether you're in the body or whether you're in the spirit, it's the same thing, that you might live together with Him. That's what it's about. Whether you're awake or whether you're asleep, it's about fellowship with Him. Heaven's more of the same. It's the full payment on the down payment. It's the guarantee of the pledge. It's the rest of it. It's the inheritance. And to the degree I have fellowship with Him now, to that degree, I've tasted what's coming. You understand where we are? We get so busy, I think, studying the pilgrim life and studying the vanity of the world and studying the lust of the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life, and studying the shortness of that, we are actually distracted from realizing eternity. And what we need to do again is turn our eyes, God helping us, to a person. Now, all of that is background. Let me now tell you where we're going. I'll give you sort of a simple plan. What I'm about to share is not controversial, but the ground on which this treasure lies is very controversial. Christians fight over this all the time. So you pray for me, please, and have a little patience with me. I'm going to do my best to avoid all of the controversies. It's a delicate job, and some of you who are into some of the systems of theology might better understand what I'm talking about and what I'm trying to avoid. Now, I may have told you this story before, but it illustrates my point, so I'll tell it again. In March of 2007, I had the privilege of ministering with Brother Dana Cognon in Long Island, that little church we were talking about earlier with the brothers in Matituck. And it was one of those rare times when I knew in advance what Dana was going to speak about. And I'll tell you why I knew it in advance. I knew it in advance because the fellowship that we were going to suggested the text. And they assigned Dana Matthew 25, 1 to 13. And if you know what that is, that's the parable of the 10 virgins. Well, they must have known Dana and me because they assigned me Matthew 11, 25 to 30, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. That's a good text for me. But the parable of the virgins, I couldn't wait to hear what Dana had to say. Because I have approximately zero light on that particular parable. I had a few questions, and I was hoping that Dana would answer them. About the virgins, the lamps, the oils, the flasks, the sleeping, the midnight shout, the oil dealers, the wedding feast, the closed door, and the denial of the unwise virgin. I didn't think that was much to expect from Dana. So I came notebook ready, pen in hand, because I knew what a battlefield that parable had become, and some of you might know what I'm talking about. Well, have you ever been whitewater rafting? All right, some of you have. Well, I had that experience. Bill Peck, Bill and his wife, very generous to my wife and I. They take us on vacation in Hawaii. This year will be our 7th or 8th once-in-a-lifetime experience going to Hawaii. But when we were in Tennessee, they took us to Tennessee, we went white water rafting. I was scared to death, and we sat in that thing and came down, and there were rocks, lean to the left, lean to the right. We had to learn paddle, put the paddle in, put it out, and all that kind of thing. Only one time we almost flipped over. Well, I never went on a white water rafting ride like Dana took us on when he spoke on that chapter. I mean, we came flying down that theological river over the rapids. He's clever. He missed all the stones. He was flying by, and he just got around all those controversies. He managed to get around everyone. Well, actually, there was one almost threw me out of the boat. We survived. The boat survived. But anyway, at the end of the ride, all I could say was, wow. Praise God. That was thrilling to hear his exposition. Really, if that's on tape, you might want to hear it. It's just an awesome, awesome commentary. And I left with a few questions about the virgins, the lamps, the oils, the flasks, sleeping, the midnight shout, the oil dealers, wedding feast, the closed door, and the denying of the unwise virgins. All right, I'm telling you all of this because I'm going to try to do the same thing. I'm not clever and skillful like Dana, and I hope we don't hit any rocks and go over any falls, and I hope you can all stay dry. But anyway, this is what we're going to do. Now, here's the point. I want to look at the future, which means I want to look at some prophecy. All right, so now you know where I'm heading. And I'm in over my head. And the thing that's made that so difficult is that there's so many different schools of theology, and people look at all these things, and they all come from a different viewpoint. And then add to that that the church is full of fortune tellers that are... that might be a little strong. I want to talk about our glorious future without getting bogged down in this approach and that approach. Everyone has his own chart, and I'm not going to try to change it. But there are two great periods. One we call the millennium. And for this weekend, I'm really not concerned how we get there. All right? Lay the theology aside. Whether we get there because there's God blesses the gospel and sends a revival and we end up in the millennium, or because our Lord Jesus returns and sets up the millennium. Probably you have strong opinions on that. We can get to the principles I want without getting into that. And I'm not really concerned about whether it's a literal 1,000 years, or if literally wild animals are tamed together, or if it's literal Jerusalem. You probably have strong opinions on that, and I do too, but that's not for this weekend. Whether it's literal or allegorical, it won't matter for the principles I want to share. I want us to look at what has been called that kingdom age, the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because I believe by looking at that, there are some present principles on realizing eternity. And then I want to look at the age that follows the millennium, which we call, many things, heaven. Eternity, where you're going to live with Jesus forever. Now, I don't care for this weekend if you call it paradise or Abraham's bosom, or heaven, or bliss, or glory, or home, or Beulah land, or the promised land. I really don't care, but you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the millennium, and I'm talking about heaven. Now, how can we have a foretaste of eternity? How can we realize eternity? I'm looking out now into the future, not at the pledge. The pledge is the Holy Spirit in our heart. That's part of the inheritance. And since the pledge is always a person, we have to ask this question. Taking the millennium as a block of time, a period, an event, since the pledge is a person, what is the great revelation of the person in that block of time? Because that's what I'm going to inherit. And I believe it's the answer to Matthew 6:10, thy kingdom come. Acts 1:6, when they came together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? It's a fulfillment of Matthew's chapter 5 to 7 and 13 and 24 and 25. Whatever is included in the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. For you eschatologists, it's the blasting of the seventh trumpet. The seventh angel sounded, there were loud voices in heaven. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He will reign forever and ever. It's the promise of those who have a part in the first resurrection. Whatever that is. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign for Him 1,000 years. The main truth of the millennium is it's a kingdom. And the main revelation of our Lord Jesus, He's a king. Right? He's a king. Revelation 19:6. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Daniel chapter 7. I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is a kingdom which will not be destroyed. Jesus is king. What I want us to see is this. Listen to I'm getting ahead of myself. What I want us to see is this. Since the pledge is a person, since the millennium is a kingdom, since the great revelation of our Lord Jesus is King, here's my suggestion. Now, today, here, if I am rightly related to the King, my life should look like a millennium. You follow? That's what we're going to look at. We're going to take the principles of the millennium. And we're going to see how it relates. If I'm rightly related to the King, my life will look like a millennium. Heaven. Revelation 19:7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him. The marriage of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then he said to me, these are true words of God. Revelation 21:2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, come down out of heaven from God, made ready, adorned as a bride for her husband. Verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls with the seven last plagues came, spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. I'm suggesting that the chief revelation of our Lord Jesus in heaven is the groom. Is the groom. And since I have a foretaste, the life of God, the Spirit of God, the down payment, the earnest, that should be like that. If I'm rightly related to the King, my life will look like a millennium. If I'm rightly related to the groom, my life should look like heaven. And so we'll look at the millennium. What does it look like when Jesus rules? Then we'll look at our heart. And oh, how we need to know him as King. That's realizing eternity. What does heaven look like? What is it like when the bride and groom are related? That's what it looks like. That's what our life should be. It's God's intention that every Christian look like a millennium and every Christian look like heaven. We're going to look at our King. We're going to look at our groom. Eyes off the pilgrim life. Eyes on Jesus. Eyes off the vanity of this world. All eyes on Jesus. Eyes off the shortness of life. All eyes on Jesus. He's a King. He's the groom. And he has given us a present foretaste of that. May God help us. That's where I want to go. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your precious word. And Lord, as we contemplate this precious down payment you've given us, teach us how to be rightly related to the Spirit, the person, so that our lives might look like a millennium and look like heaven. Work this in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.